I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Have you ever heard someone, I'm going to go back here, have you ever heard someone make this statement? Have you ever heard someone perhaps in an attempt to defend a practice or something that they simply wanted to do say, well, but the Bible doesn't say not to. The Bible doesn't say not to do this thing or that thing. I dare say that most of us have. Most of us who have tried to teach someone or engaged in conversations about the Word of God, maybe something involving the worship that we engage in or the work that the church is to engage in, maybe something that revolves around the organization of the church or some other aspect of serving God, have heard someone offer the argument, but the Bible doesn't say not to. And you know, another question that we might ask on top of that would be this. What was our response? How do we answer that person whose best defense seemingly was simply, the Bible doesn't say not to do that thing. Hence, it must be okay. It must be permitted in the eyes of God. We want to talk about that question this morning. It's a basic question. It's an important question as to how we'd respond to that kind of statement or the individual who would make that kind of statement. But before we begin to do that, I want to just make a general observation. I think there's a danger, and I think we see it from time to time, of getting away from the basics, of not going back to and emphasizing and reemphasizing those basic principles or basic principles from the Word of God. Those of us who are older, we need to study and we need to restudy, and we need to be reminded of basic principles from the Word of God. Those of you who are younger, you need to learn, you need to study, you need to be grounded in basic principles from the Word of God. Because if you haven't had this conversation yet, you're going to have this conversation. When someone says, but the Bible doesn't say not to. You know, when we get away from studying the basics, and certainly matters dealing with authority, and that's what this question deals with. It deals with a matter of authority. How does God teach us? How do we learn from the Bible, from the Word of God, what we are to do and what we're not to do? When we get away from those basic principles, then we open the door to error. We open the door to apostasy. We open the door to some false teacher who might come along and teach something so different than what we find in God's Word. And so we want to talk about this question this morning. And I want to begin by looking, first of all, at Jesus' attitude toward the Word of God. I want to do that by going to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I have that text on the screen in front of you, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And the thing we remember about this text here is this is where Jesus is tempted of the devil. This is where Jesus is tempted of Satan, and where Jesus, in the course of three temptations that Satan sets before him, that he answers every time by saying, "It is written. It is written. It is written again." And so here one of the things that we often emphasize is the fact that when we're tempted by the devil, we need to know the Word of God. We need to know how to answer that temptation by having an understanding of what God's Word teaches with respect to that thing that we're tempted to do. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's stealing. Maybe it's cheating. Maybe it's fornication. Maybe it's drinking. Whatever it might be. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's something else. We need to be able in our mind, because of our meditation and understanding of God's Word, to say, "It is written." I'm not going to do that. I'm going to resist that temptation. But I want to look at the text this morning, the emphasis of Jesus' attitude toward the Word of God. His attitude toward what is written. And what we're going to see is that Jesus emphasizes the fact that God's Word is authoritative. That what is written is authoritative. Well, if what is written is authoritative and our guide and standard for life today, then what about what's not written? What about God's silence? Does that authorize anything? Does that permit anything? And we'll try to develop that as we go through this morning. But beginning in Matthew chapter 4, and really I've got here verses 3 through, I think, 10 or 11 on the screen. Beginning here in verse 3, it says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Here Jesus, again, as we've already said, is saying it's God's Word that is authoritative. Jesus doesn't say anything here based upon what God has not said, upon God's silence. But what He teaches is based upon God's communication, what has proceeded out of the mouth of God, His revelation to us. And we need to keep that in mind. You know, on more than one occasion, when Jesus was asked a question about a particular practice, about a particular thing, He pointed the questioner to the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 19, in verses 3 and 4, here Jesus was asked a question about divorce. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 3, the question was, is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? Is it lawful for man to put away his wife for every cause? It's the question. His answer began, have ye not read? Haven't you read? He says it's God's Word that's authoritative. What He has written, what has proceeded out of His mouth. That's where you get the answer. You can't sit back and say, well, God didn't say, don't do this, or don't do this, or God hasn't addressed this, and so we're free to act in this respect. Matthew chapter 22, I want to start here and just look at verse 29. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29. Here we find that the Sadducees had built this hypothetical situation where this woman had been married to seven husbands, and they said in the resurrection, you know, whose is she going to be? Well, they thought they could make the resurrection look like an absurdity by presenting this kind of scenario here. But Jesus in verse 29 said, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And again, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 26, when an individual came to Jesus, and He asked him a question about salvation. Luke chapter 10 and verse 26, the man said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 25, Jesus said in verse 26, what is written in the law? How readest thou? It's God's Word. It's what He has revealed that is authoritative for us today. Jesus appealed to what God had revealed, and not to the silence of the Scriptures. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Well, here the devil is doing what? You think, well, you quoted Scripture, so I'll quote Scripture. Somebody, have you ever heard anybody say, well, you know, anybody can quote Scripture? Well, this does prove it, doesn't it? Because here the devil quotes Scripture. But what does he do? He takes it out of context and tries to twist its meaning. And Jesus shows that in verse 7. Jesus said in verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What is Jesus doing here? We see something else about His attitude toward the Word of God. He's saying you have to take into account all that God has said. Take into account all that God has said. You can't take a Scripture out of context like the devil was trying to do. Keep it in context and then see how it harmonizes. And then as we begin in verse 8, it says again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written. Over and over again, here three times, Jesus appeals to what God has revealed. He says, this is what is authoritative. This is what must be practiced. And there he quotes and he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Point is, God's Word is given to us for a very practical reason as well. What God has revealed to us, and that is that we might do it, that we might obey it. It's not given to us for the purpose of speculating on things that God hasn't revealed. You might be looking at that text there, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, and saying, well, that's not where that verse is. Let's look at what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. I realize that might be a little misleading there because that's not where that statement is quoted from, but it is where a passage is found that I want us to talk about before we move on. Verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 29, here Moses addressed the children of Israel and he said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed. Jesus here emphasizes in Matthew chapter 4 what is revealed. He says, that's authoritative. He never makes an appeal to something God hasn't said. never makes an appeal to the silence of the Scriptures. He says, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I want us to take just a few moments in a moment and talk about how that the Old Testament, and how we can find some illustrations in the Old Testament that I think show us something about the respect that was enjoined under the law of Moses for what God had revealed and for what God spoke. But before we do that, I want us to make the point again that if you haven't already, that you're going to face somebody, you're going to have a conversation with somebody who's going to argue for their beliefs or practices by saying, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. For example, here's some practical ways that you're going to face that. Some real illustrations, some real life illustrations. Someone is going to say, the Bible doesn't say, do not have mechanical instruments of music. And they're going to assume it's all right because the Bible didn't say thou shalt not. They'll say the Bible didn't say, don't have a choir. Don't have ball teams, you know, church-sponsored ball teams. Don't have church dominoes. Don't have church bake sales. The Bible doesn't say don't do that. I don't read about dominoes anywhere in the Bible, do you? Or bake sales and things like that. They'll say the Bible doesn't say don't have some kind of special services for Easter and for Christmas. And the Bible doesn't say don't build or maintain or support schools or some kind of other human institution or hospitals or orphan homes from the church treasury. You're going to hear that argument over and over again, perhaps. And many people believe that God's silence is permissive. They think God's silence is permissive. We're going to talk toward the end of our study this morning about what silence is. They say, you know, they think we can do anything that's not specifically prohibited. And their philosophy is when the Scriptures say nothing, they'll say we are at liberty to act. If you were to go back and look at some of the history of the Reformation period, back in the 1500s, back in the days of Martin Luther, you know, who nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door and challenged the Catholics back then to debate these issues that he took issue with. And he was right about a lot of those things, but he was wrong about some things as well. One of the things Martin Luther was wrong about is he took this view that whatever is not specifically prohibited is permitted from the Word of God. His notion was, well, if the Bible doesn't say not to, we can do it. Interestingly enough, at that period of time, there was a man by the name of Zwingli, Z-W-I-N-G-L-I, I think. Ulrich Zwingli. I won't try to spell Ulrich this morning. You can look that one up. But he took the opposite view of Martin Luther. His view was that if the Bible doesn't authorize it, then we shouldn't do it. And he also was a leader, a religious leader at that point in time. Well, obviously, it was Martin Luther's view that basically prevailed. It'd be interesting to know, I guess, how things would look today in the religious world if Zwingli's view had prevailed. But it's Martin Luther's view that prevailed, and a lot of people still hold to it today. The idea that if the Bible doesn't say you can't do it, then it's okay. That somehow God's silence is permissive. But let's look just briefly at two or three. I don't know if we'll have time for all of the illustrations that we have, but they're basically going to set forth the same principle. I want to begin with something that's familiar to us, and that's the situations that the Israelites find themselves in, the circumstances that the Israelites find themselves in after they leave Egyptian bondage and they get up to the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14. And they look back and they see that the Egyptians are pursuing them. They're chasing them. They're between, in their mind, the proverbial rock and the hard place, aren't they? Here's the Red Sea in front of them, and here are hundreds and hundreds of Egyptian chariots and the armies of Egypt behind them, and they're pursuing them. What's their reaction? Well, in verse 10, we see they're afraid. And we see that they're in despair. They're crying out unto the Lord. And then they're already beginning to murmur and complain to God. Well, we'd have been better off if we'd have stayed there as slaves in Egypt. Verse 12 said, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to have served the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. And you know, the question that might have been running through their mind is something like this. What are we to do? What should we do in this circumstance? No, should we turn back? Should we start waving the white flag and plead to the Egyptian armies for mercy? Should we do something else than what we're presently doing? Somebody could have come up with an idea and said, well, God didn't say not do this. Whatever it might have been. God didn't say, you know, don't go back and surrender. Don't go back into servitude. Don't try to design your own way to somehow cross that Red Sea. What did Moses tell them? And what were they to do in absence of God's revelation? Verse 13, and this is an expression we're going to see again in our illustrations. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still. What were they to do till God communicated to them? What were they to do till God revealed His will to them? They were to do nothing in the absence of communication or revelation from God. They were to stand still. Why were they there? Why were they there at that point? Well, they were there because God had told them to go there. They had the authority to be there. Go back to chapter 14 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and He names these various places, but what are the masses that you are to encamp by the sea? And that's where they were. That's why they were there. Because God had told them to be there. What are they to do at this point in the absence of revelation from God? They're to stand still. In verse 14 He says, hold your peace. That's what they were to do in absence of instruction from God. They couldn't argue, well, God hasn't said that we're not to do this and make up their own plan. It was only when God spoke that they were to move forward. That was revelation. That was communication from God. And God did that. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. And when God revealed Himself, when they had authority from God to act, then they did. They went forward, and the walls of the waters of the Red Sea parted, and they walked through on dry land. And you remember what happened to the pursuing Egyptian armies. I heard about a class one time. So the class was taking place in a public school. And for some reason, they got on the subject of the Red Sea. And the teacher was an infidel, an unbeliever, and was trying to make fun of people's belief in the Bible. And the idea that the Israelites were able to walk through the Red Sea on dry land. And the teacher said something like this, well, you know, what's really been shown here is that the water where they crossed was only about half a foot deep. And so it's just like, you know, they're just walking through about shin high there. And a little boy spoke up and said, well, praise God for the wonderful miracle. And the teacher said, what miracle are you talking about? Said, the miracle of God drowning the Egyptian armies in 6 inches of water. Well, that's not the primary point of what we're talking about here. But they listened to God and acted only when God told them to go forward. Point is, God's way works. And we must place our faith in His Word without presuming upon it. And saying, well, it doesn't say that, so I think this would be okay. God expected them to stay within the limits of what He said. And in the absence of communication from Him, they weren't to act. They had no authority. How should the blasphemer be punished? There in Leviticus chapter 24. We just turn over one book here, Leviticus chapter 24. We have a brief text there. And we see what had taken place there. There was this man whose mother was an Israelite and his father was an Egyptian. And beginning in verse 10 of Leviticus chapter 24, we see he got in a fight with an Israelite. And in the course of that, we're told in verse 11, the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Deborah, of the tribe of Dan. And verse 12 says, and they put him in ward, that is, they just held him in custody, till the mind of the Lord might be shown them. What are they waiting on here? They're waiting on communication from God. They're waiting on revelation from God. Here's someone that had violated the second commandment, had blasphemed God, had spoken against the name of God, and they know that punishment's to be meted out here. But they're going to wait on revelation. They're not going to say something like some people would have said today. They're not going to argue and say, well, God didn't say, don't drown him. Why don't we just drown him? God didn't say, Don't burn him to death. Why would you? Well, let's burn him up. We'll just consume him with fire. They could have said, God didn't say don't behead him. Why don't we just behead him? We'll execute that punishment on him. What did they do? They waited on God's revelation. They waited on communication from God because they understood that His silence was not permissive. What did God do? Well, God spoke. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Well, you know, we might make another point here. God specified stoning, and that's what they did. If God had simply said execute him, then they'd have been at liberty, wouldn't they? To have chosen some other fashion, some other mode of execution. But what we learn here is that God's silence didn't authorize them to act, only His Word. And they waited on His Word. They waited on communication from Him. There's a similar occurrence there in Numbers chapter 15, in verses 32 through 36. Where you remember there, and I'll let you turn and read that sometime, where the man was guilty of picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And they put him in hold. They put him in custody till God's Word was revealed. But I want to go ahead and move ahead to this one. In Numbers chapter 9, beginning there in verse 4, going through verse 12. What about those who had become unclean? And whether or not they could observe the Passover. Numbers chapter 9, beginning there in verse 4, and going through verse 12. We read, of course, beginning in verse 4, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. Why are they going to keep the Passover on the time and in the manner that we read about here? Because God had commanded it. God had authorized it. He had revealed it. Verse 5 says, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. They acted on God's authority, on what He had revealed. But here's the specific case. There are some individuals who come to Moses, and they had come into contact with a dead body and had become unclean. They become ceremonially impure. The question is, and what are they to do? I mean, a lot of people today would have tried to argue some way, wouldn't they? Some would have said, well, why can't we go ahead and offer? Why can't we go ahead and partake of the Passover? Somebody might have said something like this. Well, I know the Bible says that, but look at these circumstances. Why can't we do this? What does Moses say? Remember we said we find this phrase again. Look at verse 8. Moses said unto them, stand still. What were they to do in absence of communication or authority from God? They weren't to do anything. God's silence didn't authorize or permit anything. They were to wait till God spoke, till He authorized them what they were to do about their observance of the Passover because of their becoming unclean, as they had. And then in verse 9 it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, and what we find is that God provided that they could participate in the Passover the next month, on the 14th day of the second month, said, they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Why were they to do it then and like that? Because God authorized it by His Word, because He revealed it. They couldn't argue and say, well, God didn't say, don't do this, but they waited on His authority. There's a point here I want us to notice. God is to be worshipped according to what He has revealed, and not according to man's own wishes. We can't say, well, the Bible didn't say, don't do this and don't do that, and so since we like it, why don't we just do it? God's to be worshipped on the basis of what He has revealed, and not according to our wishes or what might please us. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23, we see that when we go outside of God's revealed will and we begin to worship Him just the way that we think is good, or something we might like, then that's what Paul here calls will worship. He says, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And again, another point that we want to emphasize here is this, is that when God is silent, that we're to stand still without presuming on His Word. God's silence doesn't authorize anything. You can't talk about the principle of authority, especially as it relates to when the Bible doesn't say anything, when God is silent, without talking about Hebrews chapter 7. verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. In fact, if somebody said, I want you to answer this question, how do you answer the person who argues, well, the Bible doesn't say not to, and so it must be okay? What passage would you turn to? If I could just turn to one passage to answer that person, to talk to that person who says, it doesn't matter because the Bible doesn't say not to, so we're free to act. This is the one that I would turn to. We've looked at some illustrations. But beginning in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, going through verse 14, the Hebrew writer is enlarging upon this great truth that we have Jesus Christ today as our great high priest. He's after the order of Melchizedek. He introduces that in chapter 5. He touches on it in chapter 6. And then expands on it in chapter 7. And we learn some things about that and why the law had to be changed since the priesthood was changed from the Levitical order to the order of Melchizedek with Jesus as our great high priest. And he explains why the law had to be changed. And it related to what God had not said, to the silence of the Scripture. Beginning in verse 12, the writer said, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of the law also. Why is that? Verse 13, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. Under the old law, only the Levites, only those from the tribe of Levi, could officiate at the altar. Jesus came from another tribe. Why did no one under the old law from any other tribe other than Levi officiate at the altar? Well, let's begin reading in verse 14. He says, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spake nothing concerning priest. But Moses spake nothing about people from Judah serving at the altar. Now, those people in that day had been like a lot of folks today. What would they have done? They might have argued, well, God didn't say that priests can't come from the tribe of Judah. God didn't say that priests can't come from the tribe of Zebulun or Issachar or Asher or Dan or Naphtali or, you know, Gad or Benjamin or some other tribe if there's Manasseh. One still missing. Moses didn't speak anything. Hence, it wasn't permitted. God's silence on that did not permit anyone other than those from the tribe of Levi to attend, I think as the King James Version says there, at the altar. God's silence was not permissive. 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far, who transgresses, as the King James Version says, and abides not in the teaching or doctrine of Christ, hath not God. When we go beyond what is written, when we go beyond the teaching of Christ, then we have not God. We have no fellowship with Him. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The oracles of God is what God has revealed. Let's conclude by asking another question this morning, and that's this. Think about it from a practical standpoint. Think about it from a real standpoint. What is silence? Well, it's when God says nothing, isn't it? It's the absence of communication. It's the opposite of speech. Silence doesn't permit or authorize anything. It's the absence of communication. Only God's Word, only His communication provides authority for us. Silence doesn't provide the right to act. Somebody might ask this, well, why is God silent on some matters? Is it because He just inadvertently forgot to put some things in He really wanted in there? You know, the way some people act and talk and argue, you would think that's what they thought, wouldn't you? Well, God really wanted us to be able to do this, but you know, He just accidentally, inadvertently left it out. No, we understand. Well, you know, that'd be blasphemous, wouldn't it? To talk about God just accidentally leaving some things out of His Word that He wanted us to do or wanted us to practice. He's almighty. He's all wise. He didn't forget anything. He didn't leave anything out that He wants us to know. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, there he said to Abraham, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Things that we don't find in the Word of God are things that he intentionally chose to omit. The things he intentionally chose to omit, had he wanted them to be in there, they would have been in there. Because he chose not to reveal or provide authority for those things. And then finally then, you know, who is mere, frail, weak man to come along and say, and insert from his own wisdom things that God has not talked about, things that God has not spoken on or authorized. What happens if we add to the Word of God, or if we subtract from it? We're talking more about adding to God's Word, by trying to add things that God has not authorized in His Word. Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. There John says, For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The person that comes along and begins to insert things and supplement what God has said by their argument, God didn't say not to, what are they doing? They're adding to the Word of God. We're thoroughly furnished. We have all that God wants us to have to serve and to be pleasing to Him in His Word, in the Scriptures. Remember, Jesus again said, what is written? Our focus needs to be on what is written, what God has revealed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have all that we need to please and serve God and to do what He would have us to do, to be faithful. We have all that we need to tell us what to do to be saved and how to live so as to remain faithful in the sight of God. Maybe somebody here this morning, as we bring our thoughts to a close, who simply never carried out what God has revealed, what He's communicated in His Word, that is essential for you to be saved, to have the forgiveness of your sins. There are a lot of people who will say a lot of different things about what's involved in salvation, what you must do or not do to be saved. The only place to go to find out and know that you're right is the Word of God. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Jesus talked about the necessity of repentance in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the question was asked for the very first time after beginning the preaching of the gospel, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter's inspired answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. There may be somebody here this morning who recognizes that you need to do that in order to become one of God's children, to have your sins forgiven, to have the hope of heaven as your eternal home. Or maybe you simply wandered away and need to make your life right in His sight. Won't you come as we stand and sing?